morning. It's good to see all of you. I'm surprised to see so many. Kent must not have told you that I was preaching tonight. So I appreciate that, letting them all file in here and then laying the hammer on them with the old son-in-law. Yeah, it's good to be here. It's good to have an opportunity to speak to all of you. You know, we moved to Georgia, and part of the deal of moving to Georgia was the whole point was to do less work. I was doing too much work down in Plant City area, had three or four different jobs, and lo and behold, I am preaching again, helping out a congregation now for the past 6 months and for the foreseeable future, as well as some other duties that I wasn't expecting, so we're actually busier now. So that's, of course, the way that that it works. But nonetheless, very happy to have an opportunity to come speak to you. When Sarah said, you know, hey, my dad asked if you wanted to preach Sunday night, and I thought that was a funny question, as if I had a choice. But I will say that any chance you get to hopefully get a little bit closer to dad-in-law is a good opportunity. So you should take those with both hands. What can one person do? I don't know if you've considered that question before, but if you have your Bibles and want to turn to Romans chapter 8, tonight we're going to focus on what can one person do? What is it that one person can accomplish? I want us to consider what I believe is really actually a life-changing question. It may not sound like a life-changing question. This is oftentimes the way things happen. You don't actually really grasp maybe the full breadth and depth of maybe a statement or a question. The more that you ponder on it, the more that you grasp those things. It's not an incredibly intellectual or sublime question, as one might try and pose to you, but it does pose a subject that I do think we maybe don't think about very, very often. Maybe we think about it here and there, but it's something that we should think about more often. What difference, or in other words, just than one person, what can one person do? What difference can an individual make? How much difference can an individual make? And to preface all this, I just want to read this piece of scripture, and then we'll kind of pick up here. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, and we'll read to verse 37. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, with me, graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Keep some of these ideas about this passage in your mind, especially as we start to think about what can really separate us from God. And if God is certainly the pinnacle of success, and what separates us from us really being effective in this life? And that's the kind of question that we're getting to as we think about the individual. I can certainly tell you what traditional wisdom would say as you answer this question. If you walked, let's just say you were in a populated area and you did a little survey, right? You asked 100 people, what difference can one individual make in this world? I think the majority would answer, not very much. There's not much an individual can do. There's too much to be done. Look at how far society has sunk from maybe what we all expected, or maybe what some of you grew up in, right? I didn't live in certain eras, obviously, but I lived even in the 90s, in the early 90s. I remember in mid-90s growing up and things being a little bit more about community, I remember that using foul language in public places was not acceptable and people would not allow you to do that. I can imagine how it might have been 10 years before that and maybe a decade before that. So society has certainly changed a lot. It's gotten to the point where you can't even turn on the TV without something being put in your face that ought not to be there. Then you decide to turn off the TV, right? We're going to go without cable. We're not going to, you know, we're only going to do Netflix. You know, you got a lot of families on that plan, right? We're going to get rid of cable. We're going to get rid of all these things. We're only going to do Netflix. Netflix is just as bad now. All the shows that are being sponsored by Netflix, there's one that talks about Jesus being in a relationship that is certainly ridiculous. It's unbelievable. We've disenfranchised Netflix. Let's just say you decided to go outside. I'm just going to go outside. I'm going to do it the old school way. I'm going to go like I was when I was a kid. Maybe get on my bike and go ride around the neighborhood. You can hardly go outside without seeing some of the same poor things that you see on the television. Where do you go? You can't turn on the TV. You can't go outside. You consider all the good that needs to be done. It's monumental. Think about just simply how many people need to be visited and cared for in your life. It might be a lot. And that might be overwhelming in and of itself. There's far too much for one person to do. I cannot do all of these things. We consider the work of evangelism. We sometimes think we can't do much. And I think part of the reason is because we've been trained to think that way. And what I mean by that is our society places a premium on numbers. Our society places a premium on the majority. After all, that is democracy, that is the American way. Our founding fathers believed in the principle of the majority. Certainly not the popular vote, but of the electoral college vote, right? Faith that the majority will be right. Faith that the majority of the people will get it right. At the end of the day, they will ultimately make the right decision. Their faith has carried over to us today. That's why politics is constantly driven by polls. Why are politics constantly driven by polls? Just so you can kind of know what people think? No, people are deciding. The majority is usually deciding, right? What's going to happen? Even in other areas, we see that people want to be part of the crowd, and we see the power of numbers, the power of majority. We call in sports people that hop on the bandwagon, right? So there's a lot more Golden State fans nowadays. There's still not many New England Patriot fans, fortunately. So not many people jumped on that bandwagon. But there's a lot of Alabama fans, and they're like, hey, I've been Alabama since day one. And, you know, I remember in the 90s, I don't remember Alabama being much of a talking point. It was Florida, Florida State, Nebraska, some of those. I don't remember seeing an Alabama fan. People have jumped on the bandwagon. We want to agree with others, and we want people to agree with us. It's part of why we ask people those questions. It's kind of a silly question if you think about it. You know, you're getting to know somebody and you go, well, what football team do you support? You know, as if that's going to be a real determining factor. But I think we just want people to agree with us, and we want to be sociable. We want to have some familiarity. And ultimately, we look at those things in numbers of a majority. I guess part of the reason, there's some good reason to that. There is safety in numbers, right? We teach that. There is safety in moving to, and certainly as Sarah and I decided where we were going to move in Georgia, and in particular, not the city, but in terms of the area of the city. Because we wanted to be close to Dalton for my work. But we looked at the community. How safe is this community? Do the majority of these people share similar values to what we share? So in that case, that would be important to be along with the majority, right? That the majority would have some core values that have to do with biblical principles. We find physical security in numbers, and it provides emotional and social strength. You know, the Ecclesiastes writer acknowledges these things, and I'll read that for you in chapter 4 and verses 9 to 12. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fail, one will lift his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Although a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. So we see in that case, the majority is very good, right, to have some numbers. And this is part of the reason for the church. We're added to the church. We are not to forsake our assembling together. Why is that? Lots of reasons, right? But part of it is that so you can understand that as a Christian, and as the things that you struggle with on a daily basis, as you watch all this nonsense on the television, as you deal with various different things, as you're raising children, you're dealing with coworkers who are worldly, you're dealing with all kinds of things. You know, the guy that cut you off on the way to church and almost made you late. You're dealing with all kinds of things. The point is that you can come here, meet somebody with those biblical values, and you can share those things. Imagine how miserable it would be to take the Lord's Supper alone. So not only is it not intended to be that way, but just imagine how miserable that might be. It'd be miserable. Imagine to be sitting in my living room singing songs alone. But sometimes we can put too much emphasis on numbers. By nature, we seem to want the big crowds. We want everything to be bigger, bigger cars, bigger hamburgers, even bigger churches nowadays. The latest trend over the last maybe decade and a half is the development of the megachurch, right? Maybe in the early 2000s even, started seeing these ginormous buildings going up. I wonder what that is. No, it was not an amusement park. It was a megachurch. Churches have now been supersized, and many will find any way to justify their desire for these large numbers. People point to the mixed multitude that left Egypt with the Israelites. People point to the huge crowds that follow Jesus, and they say, this is why we can have megachurches. No. Even if we don't desire that kind of mega status, we have a tendency to measure success in the same ways. I could give you a billion examples. We tend to measure success by how many. We want to quantify. How many cars did you sell that month? How much money did you raise? How much in insurance premiums did you collect? What about questions like, how big is that congregation that you want me to attend or you want me to visit? What about, well, how many responses to the gospel have we had? I'm not saying these things aren't important to look at. But the Bible doesn't necessarily support the idea that these things are ultimately of utmost importance and will make the difference. Gideon's army is an example. The remnant, the idea that there will be a remnant, a few, not a minority, but a few. True success in the Bible came in small packages. We find examples throughout the Bible that show us the crowd was usually unfaithful. You know, the crowd was the one that was saying, crucify him, crucify him. Are we really interested in the majority? Should we be? The Israelites, the big crowd that had it made, fell in the wilderness. But there were singular heroes of faith. We read about those in Hebrews 11, right? We have our heroes of faith chapter, and we often refer to that, and we do lessons on that. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Rahab, and others. These were individuals that stuck out in their time. And they often had few others, if any, to help them. We're not talking about the dream team that played together. We're talking about all these individually doing things in different times of life that were of mass proportion. That set the table for all of us. That set the table for God's plan to be enacted. It was not Moses and the 10 million soldiers or supporters. It's not the way that it goes. These remained faithful, and they made a difference. Can you imagine, I like to think about this sometimes and then quickly not think about it, but can you imagine a world without Noah? No. wouldn't be one, right? Without Noah, not the billions that were faithful and that gave God the, you know, the inkling to go ahead and give us the plan on building this ark, and, you know, here's what you need to do and here's how you need to do it, and we'll carry on. No, not the majority that were faithful, but the minority, the one, the few, Noah. What about a world without Abraham or Joseph or Moses? Or Joshua. You see, these individuals, is actually where the Bible places its attention. The Bible is not placing its attention on the majority necessarily. It is placing its attention on these individuals that made a massive difference for all of us. You know, the quote, "consider your fathers," is usually preceding a bad statement. Consider your fathers, consider the majority, and then that was usually bad. But considering these individuals was good. Again, success came in the small packages, the power of the individuals. If you want something a little closer to home than the Old Testament heroes of faith, obviously the New Testament, we can consider the Lord's apostles. To me, it's shocking. When you think about that there are only 12, think about this for a second, and let me help paint the picture. If you look around this room, there might be, I don't know, there's 30 people over here and maybe 20 people over here. Well, if you just looked at that side of the room and just cut half of them out, there's your 12. 12 people. Now, you might say that that's a small congregation, right? You might say we rarely even come across a congregation that only has 12 people. Now, I want you to think, if I take 12 of you and I fly you over and I drop you in the middle of my homeland and I go, listen, these people aren't going to like you, but you got to deliver this message. Super important. Have fun. You know what, when I start to think about what kind of task that is, that actually does hurt my brain. Because I don't even understand how that's possible. And then you're reminded, of course, that if he is for us, who can be against us? You're reminded of Romans 8. Well, it's certainly very possible. It's the power of God. But to me, it's shocking that there are only 12. 12. I've rarely seen a congregation that small. I haven't seen a soccer team that small. You don't even see professional hockey teams that small, and they only play 5 at a time. Basketball teams aren't even that small. We should also consider that there wasn't like this one superstar amongst the 12, right? They certainly had some things that were special about them. But we're told that these were ordinary men. I mean, although some might have been eloquent in their writing, some might have been eloquent in their speech, some might have been this and that, et cetera, et cetera. I mean, we're not talking about superheroes. That's not what we're talking. We're talking about people like us. Mind-boggling when you consider their task. What's even more mind-boggling is the fact that when they prepared to do their work, Jesus sent them out by twos. So take a step back again and go back to the 12 that I dropped off into the middle of Palestine. Right? And I said, here's what you got to go do, right? Now, imagine if I would have said, you two, go that direction, you two, this direction, you two, this direction, and so on, so on. So not even all 12, here you go figure it out. And we're like, hey, we're going to figure this out. We're going to stay together. We're going to work together. Or maybe we'll go six, you six over here, you six over here. Not even. Jesus sent them out in twos. Just me and you, pal. They were able to spread the word. Isn't that interesting? The pattern continued through to Paul's journeys, usually very few of them on the journey. There's no question as to Paul's success, massively successful. And the ultimate example of what one can do is found in Christ himself. Because here we have a man who changed the world, who changed everything that we now know. There's no denying the impact Christ had. One man saved many. And yet he interacted on an individual basis. Jesus took time out for the individual. It wasn't always just about the crowds. Very few times, I would say. He took time out for the individual. Jesus understood the importance of one. And true power is found in one. And one individual. We need to not be obsessed with the crowd and what they are doing. We need to not be obsessed with other churches or even society in general and what they're doing and try and follow that. Too much attention to these large numbers can be detrimental. We might desire to be more like them. We might become discouraged by what they are doing and feel that they are somehow stronger than we are because they're so much bigger than we are. You ever look at that? You ever look and say, I just wish there could be more of us because it just seems like we're so outnumbered. They just must be so much stronger than we are. Does that ever discourage you? I've got news. We will always, always, always be a minority. This is what Jesus said. If you consider many different things that Jesus could have said. But in chapter 10 in chapter 7 in the book of Matthew, he makes it so clear in verses 13 and 14. And we use this all the time. It's probably a verse that you could quote. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And there are few who find it. So when we start to think about how great our task is, because there's so few of us and the world is so big and there's just so many of this group or this group or this group, we have no need to get discouraged. Because Jesus has already told us, you're going to be a minority. You're going to be. The majority is wrong, Jesus says. The majority will not make it, Jesus says. So if anything, we need to look at the majority and run the other way as fast as we can. We need to realize what we have, not what we don't have. We say that a lot, right? We say this is the time of year where we need to look at things and be thankful for the things that we have. We have Christ crucified. What else do you need? Nothing. Nothing. That is the most important thing that we can have. Don't think that we don't have the power to act. I can't do anything. I feel helpless. You have Christ. Don't get discouraged when, well, it's just me and, you know, it's just me, right? It's just me and my family of Muslims and non-believers. I'm the only one who's a believer and it's just so discouraging. No. I have Christ. I'm thrilled. Thank God. As we start to think about some of the things that I really like to get down to, which is most of the time evangelism, we need to focus our attention in evangelism on the individual. Think about the way that you were taught the gospel. How was that? Some of you maybe grew up in the church, maybe not. Could be all kinds of different things happening. I'll tell you how I was taught. I was drawn by the huge, huge crowds, right, of all these Christians that were just beating my door down and just loving me to death. No. No. The majority pushed me away. The majority made me feel like I needed to stay in Islam. It was the minority that brought me to Christ. It was Sarah and two other individuals. Not the majority. Totally, total opposite. Total opposite. If it was the majority, I wouldn't be here. We were drawn by individual attention. We can try a broader outreach. You know, do things like radio programs, and I think we should do those things. But the point of those things is to give us a personal contact. You know, we're not probably baptizing anybody through the radio, right? The point is that I can maybe put a message out there and that somebody might contact us, and then what is it going to come down to? Personal, individual contact. We still have to share the gospel individually. You ever hear the quote, leaders are like eagles, they don't flock, you have to find them one at a time? Christians are the same way. We think that there's going to be this group of people that all have these hearts of gold and they're all looking for the truth and they're all going to meet on, you know, 57th Street or whatever at 12 o'clock midnight tonight and we better go get them while we can. It's not the way that works. We find them one at a time, don't we? Each one will have to be made and strengthened. Each one will need that individual attention. Each one will have to be encouraged, after they obey the gospel to continue to live faithfully. Each one will require work. Do you realize that you are the one that makes that difference? So when you start talking about the power of one, I am a fantastic example of what one girl who grew up in a town where I'm telling you, the first time I was there, there were no cars and a tractor going about 6 miles an hour past their front door. And I was like, what am I doing here? That little girl, raised by these two individuals over here, saved my life. I don't know about you, but to me, I value my life dearly. That is huge. One person did that. Not her group of friends. Not the group at Florida College. Sarah. How dare we think that we can't make a difference? We can. And it's happened. There's a tremendous strength in one. One man spared the world. One man stood up to Pharaoh. One man got Nineveh to repent. And one man changed the world forever. With the exception of the last, we're no different. Yes, we're not Christ, but we have Christ. He is with us. He stands with us. He describes you as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. A little salt goes a long way. And one light in a dark room makes all the difference in the world. There are things we can do. Beginning with the self. Send me. How often do you pray about that? Lord, give me a chance today and this week to stand in the gap and make a difference to somebody. Please, Father, give me an opportunity. Give me a chance to make a difference. I know that with you, I can. How often do you pray about that? Stop focusing on the mass. If that's what you're doing, forget the majority. Start looking one at a time. Start acting one at a time. One person at a time. Our power comes from one. Our power is not in the majority. There's one God. Our power does not come from thousands of gods. Just the one. God will never leave us, and you can be the difference because of it. I certainly hope that this message has encouraged you tonight, and I'm very thankful for the opportunity at this time we give anyone an opportunity to obey the gospel. You can change your life tonight. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you're willing to confess that before all of us here and be baptized, you can be forgiven of your sins, sins washed away, walk in newness of life. You have that opportunity. Don't hesitate. If we can help you, come forward as we stand and as we sing.